Well, I hope you had a good afternoon.
Again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you today. I enjoyed visiting with some of you a little more at lunch, and I appreciate every opportunity we've had so far to be together. I look forward to the week. Any way I can help you have a Bible study with you or someone that you invite, I'll be glad to do that. And you feel free to call on me for those things. I made a big point this morning of the fact that I was going to respect the time frame each evening, and that's true except for tonight. Tonight's lesson's a little longer. When you calculate the fact that I'm going to make 10 points, you know it's going to be slightly longer than 30 minutes, but not much, I promise you. I remember going to hear a quite well-known preacher preach in Middle Tennessee right after I had first started preaching. And he told us in the beginning of his lesson he was going to make 9 points. And 45 minutes later, he was on number two. And we were all growing a little apprehensive. But he condensed the last ones really quickly. And so he didn't take much longer than almost an hour. But nevertheless, I'm not going to do that tonight. The Bible is scattered with notations about people's children. Job, for example, offered sacrifices for his children. Sadly, we read that some people offered their children as sacrifices. Some of God's great men reared children who did not follow God. Aaron, Eli, Samuel. Joshua made what is now a famous statement about his family: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And as far as we are able to tell, that's what happened. It worked. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 documents that. Why is there such concern about children? Well, these men and women understand that God has given fathers and mothers wonderful opportunities and serious responsibilities. That these little children we have are gifts from the Lord. So says Psalm 127. And as parents, we have a window of opportunity with our children. And we must use that opportunity to its absolute fullest to help them know God and to have a conviction about Him and to want to be with Him forever. I have been blessed with three of those wonderful gifts, and it has been a wonderful experience in my life, and we are enjoying our children in every way. And so I feel compelled to take a little time to talk to you tonight from the Bible and from my heart about 10 things I want my children to know. And I want you to spend some time with me to think with these. Maybe you can come up with your own 10, but these are 10 things that I want my children to know that I feel might be helpful and encouraging to share with you this evening. First, I want my children to know that they are a special creation of God. You know, what we believe about where we came from is quite significant. It substantially influences what we think about ourselves, and it shapes our attitudes toward other people, toward ourselves, and toward living. If we are not created by God, then we're not accountable, and anything goes. If indeed we came from goo to you by way of the zoo, it doesn't matter how we live or what we do. We have no real standard by which to determine what's right and wrong. If we are not created by God, then we are not accountable to anybody, and we can do what we want to do. But if, in fact, we are created by God, then that substantially impacts what we think about ourselves and about life in general. And everybody knows there's a popular model of origins that proposes that the universe happened somehow by chance, that life randomly appeared and developed through the process of evolution. It is a model that begins almost inevitably with these words, billions of years ago. You watch the IMAX movies and other documentaries, and they usually begin that way. That removes God entirely from the picture. I want my children to know, I want your children to know, that every explanation of origins is a matter of faith. Now, evolutionists don't like the fact that we use that word to describe what they believe. But the fact is, it's true. It is what we believe happened. Whatever happened in the beginning to create the world happened when no one was there. There are no witnesses, and this necessarily puts the subject in the realm of faith. It is what we believe happened. Now, there's certain evidence that people cite, but when all is said and done, it's what they believe that evidence points to. Once we get that point established, then we have to admit that, hey, people have a right to believe what they want to believe. This is America, this is the 21st century, and people have a right to believe what they want to believe. So I'll tell you what I believe. I believe by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. When all is said and done, I believe that God created the world and that He created us. Remember, it comes down to this: taking the word of one who was there in the beginning and knows everything, or taking the word of somebody who wasn't there and whose knowledge is limited. This is America, 21st century. Take your pick. I believe that God created everything, including us. And I want to say to all young people that Scripture presents a model of origins that explains the existence of the world and where we came from, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what difference that makes? A part of being truly human and of being moral is to know that we did not come from the slime. We came from the sublime. We came from the mighty hand of God, that He spoke and things happened. And that means that human life is sacred, and it must be respected and protected in every way. That human beings matter. That other people are important. And that we will be accountable to the one who created us. I want my children to know that they are a special creation of God. I want my children to know that God has a purpose for us. You know, in English class, our children will learn that they must have a thesis statement in their essay. If they don't have a thesis statement, the teacher's going to give it back to them to redo, or she'll put a bad grade on it. Because that thesis statement controls the content of that essay. Well, we need purpose. Sometimes we speak and act without purpose. When we do, we're imprecise and vague and ambiguous. But not God. God has a purpose, and He pursued it patiently and persistently. And He stated His purpose in so many words that is repeated often, that are repeated often in the Scriptures. He said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." You use the concordance, and you find that for yourself. That's what God wants for us. That's His purpose. And He did everything that was needed and necessary to make it possible. In His sovereign grace and love, God did not allow people at the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, but He chose one man to make a name for Him. And He said, "Through you, Abram, I'll make your name great, and I'll bless the world through you." In regard to the promise God made to Abraham, He said He would bless the world through him. And in chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, He said, "And I will be God to you, your descendants." And then in Exodus chapter 6, God delivered His people from Egyptian bondage. And He said to them, "And I will be your God, and you will be my people." Exodus 6, 6 to 8. And God never forgot His purpose. People forgot it. They missed it. They didn't abide by it, but God never forgot it. He patiently and persistently pursued it. He never gave up, and He never gave in. He gave His people a land, and He gave them a law. He gave them priests and prophets, and He gave His own Son so that people might be His people, and He might be our God. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." I want my children and other young people to know and appreciate that God has a purpose for us. I want them to know where he's coming from and what he's all about. He's not trying to take away our fun. He's not trying to make life difficult for us. He will take care of us. But his purpose is not our health and our wealth. His purpose is that we might be his people and enjoy what it means to be in a proper, good, healthy relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. He is our loving Father. He is our best friend. He wants the best. He wants the noblest. He wants the highest for sinners like me. He is a wonderful God of grace. Now, everybody has a question they have to answer. Do I want for myself what God wants for me? A lot of people have their own agenda. They have their own purpose. I want my children to know clearly what God's purpose is. They may choose not to follow his purpose, but I want them to know his great promise. He said in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I want my children to know his purpose and encourage them to follow it. I want my children to know that everyone is responsible and accountable. God created man in his own image. Sixth day of creation, the highest form of his creation, he created man in his own image, able to think and reason and decide. There is something in us that corresponds with something in God. We have the capacity to know him and to be in relationship with him. And one day we will stand before him as our judge. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, nobody will escape that. Everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of that implies, as the whole Bible implies, the way God dealt with people from the beginning throughout all of history until this moment implies that God has given us responsibility and accountability. It is easy and tempting to view ourselves as victims. People do that all the time. Somehow that what happens to us is our fate instead of our fault. People are perfectly willing to blame others. Genes, chemistry, parents' failure when they were children, our educational and social environment, or the age-old excuse, you know, that's just the way I am. People are skillful and creative in excusing selfish or sinful behavior. But everywhere in Scripture, God holds people accountable. He made himself known, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, so that they are, what? Without excuse. He made himself known at least in creation, some things about himself so that people can't say, you know, I didn't understand. They are without excuse. From the beginning, he gave people responsibility and choices. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents that. God gave man all opportunities. Eat of all the trees of the garden. They're delight to the eyes and good for food. Tend the garden and keep it. He gave them responsibility. One prohibition. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It represents intelligence and choice, accountability and responsibility. Life and faith, heaven and hell, truth and error, good and bad, are decisions that people make. There are some things beyond our control. There are some things that we cannot manage in our limitations. But for the most part, life is a decision. And each person has to give an answer. So here we go in life. We can rationalize and place blame and make excuses. But when all is said and done, the Bible says, Romans 14 verse 12, so then each of you will give an account of himself to God. Somewhere along the line, when I was in college, my mother told me that once I got out of college, if I came to live at home, I would have to pay rent. I said, Mom, and she said, Son, what do you mean? She said that we've got you up this far. We have helped you go to college. If you come back and live in our home, you'll have to pay rent. I now know what she was saying. She was saying that she wanted me to accept responsibility for myself and stand on my own two feet. And we need to do that in life, and we need to do that in our relationship with God. I want my children to know one thing, that everybody is responsible and accountable. I want them to know another, too, and that is, if they finish college and come to live back home, they have to pay rent. I want my children to know something else, and that is, choices have consequences. God does not program us. We are not robots. We have intelligence and will. We have the right to make our own choices, but choices have consequences. Moses talked to the people of God about this. You know, Moses started out making a lot of excuses, but he got over that, and he was a valiant leader and a great soldier for the Lord. And he spoke such passionate speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is often overlooked, and because we think it's just a repetition of other things, but actually it's the speeches of Moses on the plains of Moab. It is his sermons to his people before they go into the land, and he won't be going with them. And he is so passionate about wanting them to love the Lord and follow him and dedicate themselves to him only. And he comes near the end of the way in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he says, I have set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. So he says, choose life that you may live by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice. The people were responsible to choose, and so are we. Joshua did the same thing, choose you this day whom you will serve. Elijah did the same thing. He draws the people of God and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And you remember the prophets of Baal call on their God Baal all day long, and nothing happens, and Elijah has a little taunting. And where is he? Is he asleep? Is he on vacation? Then he prays to God, and God sends the fire and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the water and the dust and the whole thing. Elijah's point is, why do you hesitate between two opinions? If God is God, follow God. He says, make up your mind. And that's what we have. My grandfather, Lloyd, had not much formal education, went to about the eighth grade. He would often tell me, I worked for him in his dry cleaning business, he would tell me that if you make your bed hard, you have to lay in it. Well, due in part to my grandfather, I got more than an eighth grade education. And I learned along the way that that is grammatically incorrect, that if you make your bed hard, you have to lie in it. But I might have gotten better grammar, but I didn't get any better lesson. And so the truth is, and I still say it like he said it, that if you make your bed hard, you have to lay in it. You have to accept the consequences. Choices have consequences. You know, parents can regularly cover for their children. And we can excuse them and bail them out of trouble. But if we do, we can't expect them to learn this vital truth that choices have consequences. We have to allow it to operate. And when our children are young, we have to set up the situation so that we enforce the principle with firm and fair discipline. This brings up what I call the Walmart whine. Some of you may know that I am an early riser, and so I go to Walmart early in the morning rather than up in the day. And the reason I do is because I want to avoid the Walmart line and the Walmart whine. The line is the line at the checkout counter, but the whine, everybody knows the Walmart whine. You hear the babies in there, the kids in there all the time. Their parents prevent them from having something or doing something, and they're wailing and whining. You can't go into Walmart without hearing that. What's happening there? Well, what's happening is that parents aren't fulfilling their responsibility. Their children are misbehaving. They're wanting something they're not receiving, and so they're whining about it. You know, children have this way of exploiting the situation to the uttermost. Parents and grandparents, am I right about that? They will exploit the situation to the uttermost. So what we have to do is intervene and help them understand that choices have consequences. If you're a counter, I never counted to my children. And I don't advise that. But if you're a counter and you count to 10, your children will wait till 10 every time. I want to talk to parents of young children. Intervene early and often. Get some things squared away. Help them understand respect. When I say no, that's what I mean. And when I say go, that's what I mean. It's not that I'm being a tyrant or I'm abusing children. It means that I'm teaching them respect. And so when you go to Walmart, you have to be prepared as a parent to leave whatever you're doing, whatever's in your cart, and take your child wherever you need to go, to your van or wherever, and tend to business. You do that a time or two, and you won't have the Walmart whine to deal with in your own family. You might have to tolerate it in somebody else's kids, but not your own. And do you know what we're doing when we do that? I think this is so important. We're giving our children the equipment, the wherewithal, the mindset, and the discipline to be able to have a good relationship with God. Do you know when I teach my children to obey me, that I'm giving them what they need to help them obey God? I'm helping them go to heaven. When I teach them, that when I say no, that's what I mean. And when I say yes or go, that's what I mean. And choices have consequences. So here's what happens in little things, in insignificant private moments. We teach our children that principle so that when they're older and they're not around us and they're in situations where they have to make their own decisions, they have the wherewithal, they have the mindset, and they have the inner discipline to know the right thing to do, to make the right choice, and to know that all choices have consequences. I'm helping them in insignificant, small ways to make good decisions when it matters the most. We're enjoying our children right now as teenagers, and I'm grateful for that. And people ask me sometimes about that, and I'm convinced there are two things, at least, that we did right. There are a lot of things we did wrong, as all parents do. But number one was this: when we spoke, that's what we meant, and we enforced it. And number two, we had a family devotional every night. Wherever we were, wherever we went, whatever we did, we visited people's homes, we had our family devotional. We sang and prayed and read from the scriptures every night. And I don't know how my children will turn out. Nobody has any guarantees. They seem to be on the right path right this moment, but I don't know how that will turn out. But I am convinced of one thing, that if they take a wrong turn somewhere, it'll be in spite of me. And I hope it won't be because of me. Because I help them understand this principle. I want children to know that some things once done cannot be undone. Esau sold his birthright. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he sought for it with tears. He wanted to undo it, but he could not. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. And there are behaviors kids can become involved in using and abusing, mood and mind-altering drugs and alcohol, having sex outside of marriage, all those things have a huge potential of having the same effect, that you do some things that you cannot undo because choices have consequences. Some people will get away with it. I understand that. But generally speaking, that's the way life works. So, here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12. If you desire to live life and see good days. Isn't that what people want? We want to love life and see good days. Then you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you want to live life, love life and see good days, and you want your children to do that, then we have to help them understand this principle. Quickly, I want my children to know that the most important things in life are not things. Things. They are everywhere. We want them and we buy them. And we want more and different and new and better. And some of this goes with life, and some of it goes with living in a physical world. I understand that, not opposed to that. But every clear-thinking person surely understands that in this wonderful country of ours, that the itch for things and the lust for more that is so brilliantly marketed by merchants has spun out of control. We want things too much. I want my children to know that what matters most cannot be bought with money. That there are things that we can have. And I've been to Ethiopia and I've seen the depth of poverty, but I'm careful about playing the Ethiopia card in my home because we don't live in Ethiopia. We live in America. And we have things. But I want them to understand the most important life things in life are not things. When all is said and done, you know, it won't matter that I drove a new car every year, or that I had a 300 gig hard drive for my computer, or that I had the best clothes. But I'll tell you what will matter: our love and example, our integrity and our faith. I want my daughter to know that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So says Proverbs 31 verse 3. I want my boys to know to work for the food which perishes. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. John chapter 6 verse 27. One day all of us is going to hear the Lord say that today your soul is required of you, and now who will have what you have prepared? Don't ever forget this little story. There was a rich woman who died, and she was extremely rich, and people came to her funeral. And in hushed tones, people would come up to the casket where the preacher was standing, and someone asked, "How much did she leave?" And he said, "She left it all." And so will you, and so will I. We came into this world with nothing, and we're going out with nothing. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Someone has said, we live between two moments of nakedness. We came in with nothing and we're going out with nothing, so we better travel light along the way. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that their deeds follow with them. Revelation 14, 13. I want our children to know that things will not follow us. The way we live our lives and what we do about God and His will. I want my children to know that there are absolute rights and wrongs. You know, the watchword of our day is whatever. Ask people, is there right from wrong? And some will say, well, you know, whatever. Ask them to make a moral judgment or to take a stand or to say this is wrong, and people will say, well, you know, it's none of my business. It doesn't affect me. It's kind of like whatever works for each individual, you know, whatever. I want our children to know that there is absolute truth. Truth that comes from God, stated in words found in Scripture. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 38. I know there are some ambiguous and ambivalent things in life, but I know there are some absolutes. There are some things that are always right and are always wrong. There are some things in which that are true for all people, for all times, for all places. Get that, for all people, for all times and all places. I want our children to know, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. I want my children to know that marriage is for life. I want my children and yours to know that marriage is created by God, one man for one woman for life. I know I'm talking to some people, no doubt, in a group this size, who have been divorced. I understand that under certain restricted circumstances, defined in Scripture, especially in Matthew chapter 19, a divorce is permissible. I know that. But for the sake of your children and mine, if you will allow me to make this point forcefully, the Bible says that God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16. So we must hate it. When people came to talk to Jesus about causes for lawful divorce, Matthew chapter 19, you know what he did? He talked about God's intention for marriage. And we need to learn from that perspective. And before we talk about all the reasons for divorce, we need to talk about all the reasons for marriage. He explained Moses permitted it, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Matthew 19:3-9. I want our children to have a deep and serious conviction that marriage, as designed by God for us, is good. Now, that doesn't mean that every marriage is good, because it's only as good as the husband and wife make it good. But the relationship of marriage is not old-fashioned, it's not out of date, it's not impractical. God saw it was not good for the man to be alone, and he created the woman and he brought her to the man. And that was good. And Adam recognized it. You know, our translations don't do a very good job. God brings Eve to Adam and he says, according to our translations, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Boy, that's really romantic, you know. The Hebrew, I understand, has the force of, wow, she corresponds with me. That's what he saw. He saw that the woman corresponded with him. She was a helper suitable for him. She was what God wanted her to be. And that was good. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is a lifelong, loving, serving partnership that requires love and hard work. And it holds great potential for happiness and fulfillment in this life. Maybe some children will see that not happening in their parents' marriage, but I want them to know, in spite of that, that what God has created is right and good and true and holds great potential for happiness. I want my children to know that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Karl Barth was an influential 20th century theologian. He died with his works incomplete. His systematic theology was called Church Dogmatics, and it runs 4 volumes, and each volume is over 1,000 pages. So he is considered to be one of the great theologians, the thinkers of our time. Near the end of his career, he made a tour of the United States, and he lectured in a number of leading universities where numerous students and professors wanted to hear him speak. And during the question and answer period in one of those sessions, a student stood up and said, "Dr. Barth, you have written extensively on every aspect of theology and church history. I'm wondering if you can sum it all up in a short sentence or two." And Barth thought for a moment and he said, "I believe I can. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That is a children's song, but it is not children's meaning. We have one of the greatest opportunities in all the world, that Jesus, the Son of God, loved us and gave himself for us. And God tells us about that in his word. That stands at the heart of the gospel. Paul quoted a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul personalized it. He said, "Among whom I am foremost of all." You know, that's me and that's you. I'm the sinner. There are many things that are recorded about Jesus of Nazareth, but none is greater than this, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You don't get very far from this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I was a junior in college before I heard for the first time somebody say publicly that I love Jesus. In the church where I grew up, we heard a lot of sermons about the church and the work of the church and the organization of the church, and I understand what was happening. It was a situation born of its time. But I knew far more about the organization of the church than I knew about the cross of Christ. I want my children to know both. I want them to know how to obey God, and I want them to know how to love Jesus. And I want to preach so people can love Jesus. He is the wisdom and the power of God. I want them to know him and love him and choose to obey him. I want my children to know it is extremely important to put God first. You know Joshua's classic statement. You know, you have to choose the gods who you will serve, whether the gods beyond the rivers, the gods in the land you're now living, Make your choice for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. Thousands of gods are served today by parents and their children. They may not be metal as they have been in times past, but they are mental. They are things that take the place of God, wealth and entertainment and sports, and you can name whatever it happens to be. I want my children to know my unequivocal decision, to abide by what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment, that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And that is a decision. He said everything hangs on that. Well, I have to decide, will that be true in my life? Does everything hang on that? Our children know what's valuable to us. They know what we put first. We might hide it from other people. You know, we can all play all kind of games and put on all kind of shows, but our children will know what's important to us. They'll know what we did on Sunday morning rather than come to worship the Lord. They'll know what we did the weeks of gospel meetings. They'll know if we put the world over the Lord and activities over worship. Do they see me giving my time and energy and the best that I have to serve the Lord? And I want them to know this, that putting God first was not just something we did on Sunday, and it was not just a going to church matter, but day in and day out, that what God says is important. And we ask the question, what does God want us to do? What does the Scripture say? That in our home and work and play, God matters and His will is important. Finally, I want my children to know that it's great to be a Christian. That it's the best, highest, and noblest way to live. I didn't say it was the easiest or the most popular. It's not. And our children learn at school. It's not always easy to be a Christian and make the right choices. It's not easy to prioritize spiritual things. But it is the best. Beyond being baptized into Jesus Christ, I want them to know the joy of serving God, that it brings happiness and fulfillment and peace that passes understanding. I want them to know that it is true that we can rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, I tell you, we can't do that if we have grilled elders and fried preachers and roasted song leaders for lunch every Sunday. And I've known that happened in homes. And people wonder, you know, we went to church every Sunday and wonder what happened to our kids. Well, one thing that happened to them is you were negative about the Lord, His way, and His will. I want my children to know that Christianity is not the easiest, but it is the best. It's the highest privilege and the greatest blessing in all the world. Paul said, I count all things as loss, and he had a lot of things to count out. He had quite a pedigree as a Jew. And he said, I count them all but loss, that I might know Christ, that I might gain Him, that I might know the surpassing value of Christ Jesus my Lord. And my children will not know it, or at least they won't know it for a long time if they don't see it in me, in my heart, and in our home. I need to tell you what you already know, and that's I'm not a perfect parent. And I'm not rearing perfect children. And I do not offer my children as a model of perfection. Don't do that to your preacher and to your elders. They're just kids, and they have their mistakes and problems and difficulties like everybody else. But I have a goal. It is to influence their minds and lives in a significant way for God. And I know most of you share that objective with me. And if we ever make strides in that direction, then we have to have purpose as parents. There are some things, you may not have this list of things, but there's a list that you need. That here are some things that we'll live by, and here are some things that I want my children to know if they don't know anything else. The place and time are Dunkirk, the spring of 1940, at the Channel Port. 220,000 British soldiers, plus 140,000 French troops, huddle, reeling from Hitler's attacks into Belgium and France. Hitler's armored divisions were but a few miles away and only had to turn on the British to make the English Channel flow red with their blood. The Royal Navy did not have enough ships to rescue its soldiers. There were 220,000 British, 140,000 French. The Royal Navy did not have enough ships to rescue that many. The House of Commons and the Prime Minister were told to prepare for heavy and hard tidings. Then, from the streams and estuaries of Kent and Dover, a strange fleet of boats appeared. Trawlers and tugs, scows and fishing sloops, lifeboats and pleasure crafts, smacks and coasters. The island ferry called Gracie Fields, Tom Sopwith's American Cup Challenger, Endeavor. Even the London Fire Brigade's Fire Float, Massey Shaw. All of these vessels, manned by civilian volunteers. English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons. The ragtag civilian armada that day rescued 338,682 soldiers so they could keep fighting. What must we do? We must be fathers and mothers who will rescue our sons and daughters who are exhausted and bleeding from the crumbling foundations, the crumbling moral foundations around us, so that they can keep fighting the good fight of faith and knowing God and loving Jesus so that we can go to heaven. Thank you for sharing with me the time tonight that I could tell you these things that I want my children to know. I hope something along the way has touched your heart. I hope it's moved your spirit. I hope it has created within you, as a parent, a grandparent, an influential adult, or as a young person, that, you know, I do love Jesus. And I believe He is the Son of God, and I want to be saved by Him now and forever. So while it's on your mind and in your heart, tonight will you decide to be a Christian? Or recommit yourself to be faithful to the Lord? We offer you the Lord's invitation. He said, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you will do that tonight, we'll help you in every way we can to be a person of God. Would you let us know now as we stand and as we sing to encourage each other?